one of the things I want to talk about a little bit tonight is throughout the Bible, God has tell us many different places in the Bible that we cannot save ourselves. You look at the Bible, throughout the Bible, you will see that over and over and over again. God tells us that we cannot save ourselves. But man in his rebellion has thinks that he can. And the Bible says no. When you look at the churches, throughout the church age, they have designed the gospel to cater to the sinful nature of man, his flesh, into thinking, we're pretty sure that we've heard of all this before. You probably see it on television, where the televangelist would teach a message, and he will, at the end, he will have an invite. You know, and you'll see people walk down the aisle that they're accepting Christ. Or if you might see them on the television, that they will tell you to pray a sinner's prayer. Just put your hand on the TV and repeat after me. And from this moment on, he'll tell you, you are saved. You are saved. And there's a whole host of other different things you might, or they might have a tract that say, if you read through this tract, and when you read it through at the end, you could, now you make a decision for Christ. You sign it, and you mail it back to the televangelist, and from then on you're saved. Or the pastor or the priest might tell you, pronounce you saved. And I was told that once in a church. You simply walk down the aisle, and the pastor looked at me and says, well, from this moment on, you are saved. And I often wonder, how did he know that? Yeah, it puzzled me for a long time. How does he know that I'm saved? That is a lie. The Bible insists that we cannot save ourselves. There's nothing we can do that will merit salvation. It's after we become saved. Good works do follow, but he's never a cause of my salvation. God is the one who has done all the work of saving someone. There's nothing we can do. If you look at John 10, verse 1, God addresses this. Anyone who's bringing another gospel, God calls that person a thief and a robber. John chapter 10, verse 1, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door, we know that Christ is the door, he's the way, the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way. These false gospel, they're trying to get you into heaven through another way. And it will never work. So you see, God calls this person the same as a thief and a robber. What that person is doing, he's stealing from the word of God. He's a thief. You see, and then he tells you that you're saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. In Titus, you look at another familiar passage in Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, God tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not of works. Another Ephesians, he tells you, not of works, lest any man should boast. The work of saving us has already been taking place in Christ before the foundation of the world. The work of saving us had already been completed in Christ before, way in the councils of eternity. And by nature, we don't like that. We don't like that. Mankind in his pride wants something to do with his salvation. That's how we are by nature. We want credit for something. That's why we have all the awards, you know, on the job they give you an award or all these things for your efforts and for your good works. But when it comes on to salvation, no. God gets all the praise, he gets all the glory for saving someone. It's already been completed in Christ. So where does my work come in at? It doesn't exist. And when God tells you we have to wait upon him, we pray, we beseech him, and we wait. It doesn't guarantee that I'm going to become saved. We get offended by that because it takes away all the control from me. And God has to save me. And we don't like that. Also, if you would look at Mark chapter 7. Mark. I'll go over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. God speaks a little bit about that. And other places in the Bible. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Elias the prophets prophesied of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Any other gospel that is not based on the true gospel, like a works gospel, is a commandment of man. It came out of the mind of man. The Bible doesn't teach that you could save yourself. So it's coming out of the wicked and sinful, rebellious heart of man. You see. And he goes on, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, he hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things he do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his mother or father, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mayest be profited by me, ye shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. You see, that's what men do. They put aside the commandment of God, the word of God, and they go about to come up with their own gospel that they think will bring them salvation. How terrible that is, that we could think that our work or my good efforts will ever save me. It will never save us. You see, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you see the same idea there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, God tells us, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, the love of God, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Charity is the love of God. I am nothing. And he goes on in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, something I'm doing. You see, I'm doing something. And though I give my body to be burnt, the ultimate sacrifice, you give your life. And what does God say? And have not charity, the love of God, you're not saved, it will profit me nothing. You know, you see these dear people who take their own life for a cause, or whatever they do, thinking that this in some way is going to profit me something at the end of the world. Because everybody knows the world is going to end. Everybody knows that. So in his mind, he's thinking, in his religion, or whatever it is, that if he do this work, or he does this or does that, or he into humanism, or he give all his millions to feed the poor, at the end of the day, somehow if there's a God, he will look at my good works, and somehow it will balance us out in the end, and he will let me into paradise. It will never work. The Bible is very clear on that, that our works will never save us. We could go on a million track trips. We could hand out a million tracks. And if you're not saved, it will profit you nothing. It is not our works that save us. It's a result of salvation. So we have to understand that. It's a good thing to do these things. But what is the motivation behind it? Why am I doing it? See, why am I... the true believer has an earnest desire to do God's will. He's going to follow the command of God to go in the world with the gospel. You see, the true believers will do that because that's our command. But we have to make sure that it's a result of what God has already done in my heart. That He has given me that desire to want to serve Him. But that brings me to this point. We know that our efforts, good works will never save us. And many people, too, when you start speaking about election, election is taught in the Bible that God made a decision way in the councils of eternity to save a people for himself. Many people are offended at it. They don't like the gospel, the teaching of election. And he's taught, remember, if God didn't elect the people for himself, not one of us would be saved. Not one of us. We will meet the same fate. Come May 21st, 2011, all of us would be destroyed forever. But if you will look at Isaiah, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, another familiar verse. Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it's verse 8. Here, God, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, God tells us, except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Not everyone is going to be saved. A very small remnant. More and more I think about this, it could be very well be 200 million. It's a very tiny remnant compared to what? Probably about 14 billion people that would ever lived in this world ever since the beginning of time. And here he says, except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been like unto Sodom and would have been like unto Gomorrah. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed it. God destroyed it. If he didn't elect a people to himself, we would all be destroyed. That's why election in the Bible is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. If God in his infinite wisdom, no man will never of himself come to him on God's terms. Not one of us. That's why God has to draw us. He has to drag us into his kingdom. Because by nature we are sinners. We love our sin. And we're not about to give it up. We're not about to give it up. For instance, we know by now that cigarette smoking kills. It kills. And there are those who have emphysema. You know, I work at a local hospital, as you know. And I'm outside on a break. And you see people come out there with the oxygen tank on around their nose, trying to pay me to go buy them some cigarettes. It's amazing. We love our sin. Even if we know it's taking our life, we're not about to give it up. That's why true repentance comes from God. And that's another issue. God has to give me repentance. You see, man can repent to some degree. We could stop doing certain things. But that doesn't merit salvation. That's not going to bring me closer to God, you see. But we love our sin. We love it so much that we're not about to give it up. So election is taught in the Bible. God chooses. He made a choice to save this one, to save that one, and he did it in the council of eternity. We don't know who they are. It's only known to God. They're only known to God. We can't look at each other and say, this person is saved or this one is not. It's God's business. My business is for me to look at, you know, to cry out to God for my own salvation. But in Ephesians chapter 1, let's go to a familiar passage. We see God lays it out here for us. Not one of us would stir up in our heart to reach out to God. So God made a decision to save a people for himself. In verse 1, he says, Ephesians chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had already decided to save a people for himself. Where were we? God had already made the decision. So where is our work? Where is it? It doesn't exist. We weren't even in existence. From way in the councils of eternity, God made a decision to save a people for himself. So where's my work? can't enter into it because the decision was already made. God can do that. God is infinite in his wisdom. He's from everlasting past to everlasting future, you see. And he goes on, from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And when we become saved, we become blameless. We become blameless in the eyes of God. And having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He saves us because of his own good pleasures. Nothing that we did, or nothing that we could ever do. You see, and he goes on in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded to us, toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. There was anything not good about us that God should save us? If you're truly saved, you cannot say, this is the reason why God saved me. I could tell you a thousand reasons why he shouldn't. You cannot say, if God has truly saved you, this is the reason why he saved me. None of us can say that because none of us deserve it. None of us deserve to have our sins forgiven. None of us. And no matter how young you are or old you are, we are all in the same predicament. We all have something in common. We're sinners. And we're not deserving of God's forgiveness. You see, but in his mercy, in his wisdom, he has made a decision to save a people for himself, to glorify his name throughout all eternity. And God gives us a little bit more insight on that. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, he gives us an example of twin brothers. And we know who they are, Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Here God gives us a little insight of what he did. We're going to break into the chapter in verse 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 9. Here he says, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, they weren't even born. And God made a choice, a decision, to do something. You see, having not yet born, having any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He spells it out very plainly here, and many are offended at this. Oh, that's not right. That's not fair. What are you talking about? If God gives us what we deserve, none of us would be here. He would wipe us all out, and we couldn't say a word. You see. And in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. See, it's God's choice. Twin brothers, you can't get any closer than twins. God decided to save this one, and didn't save this one. It is God's business. You know, this is God's business. God does what pleases him, not man. You see, we ought to know our place. You see, God is an infinite being. What are we but dust and ashes? What are we? We're only here in this life but for a moment. For a moment. And then we leave. He takes the spirit from our bodies and we're dead. And we can't rise again. You see, so here God made a decision. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No, it's not. No unrighteousness with God. You see. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see, who's making the decision? That I there is speaking about God. Four times in that one verse, God says, I will do this. I will do that. God does it. You see. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, for even this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God's business. He does what he please. You see. In verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? But O man, who art thou that replies against God? Who are you going to question God and put God in trial? Who are we to question God what he does? Don't we understand who we are? We're sinners. He formed us. He has total control over us. And he does what he pleases. So many there, you know, they argue with God. They argue with the scriptures. They argue with the Bible. No matter what you show some people, that there is no such thing as a free will. They just don't know. They don't buy it. They don't buy it. They don't want to hear it. No matter how you lay it out. You see, it reminds me of May 21st, 2011, his judgment day. No matter what you show to some people, as Chris was saying, volumes of books were written. You could write volumes of books. They take this verse, no one can know the day or the hour, and they hide behind it. That's it. They don't want to hear nothing else. They take that verse, no one can know the day or the hour, and you can't get nowhere with them, no matter what you say. They don't want to hear it. You see, and same thing with election. God teaches it in the Bible. It's there. He spells it out to us. And there are those, they're offended at, you see the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees, when Christ would teach them a lot of things, they were offended at it. And Christ, who is God, who is the perfect preacher, he's standing there in front of them. And he's teaching them. And Christ could see the heart of these individuals, of all of us. He's looking at their heart, and yet he knows, Christ knew that they were offended at his teaching. Did he stop? No, he didn't. God knows the heart of every one of us. And the disciples would come and tell him all the time, Lord, did you know they were offended at what you said? They were offended. And Christ knew it. Christ knew it, that they were offended. And so the teaching of election and the teaching of May 21st, 2011 is an offense to many. It's an offense. You know, often wonder, why is it that many people don't want to hear this teaching? You know what? One of the reasons is they love this world too much. They love the niceties of this life. They love it. They love it. They're just like Lot's wife. They're just like Lot's wife. You know, I often think one of the reasons God placed that verse there, remember Lot's wife. And you look at her. She made it all the way out. You know, like many people who have come out of the church today, it's a good thing. Because salvation is no longer found in the church. They have come out of the church. But you wonder, is their heart still there? You have your friends, you have your loved ones there, your mom and dad probably still is going there, and you can't bear it. But is their heart still there? Not because you come out that makes you saved. No. It's good that you do. But we have to, you know, look at ourselves honestly. You know. But here in verse 20, but nay, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing form said to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor? He could save one, makes one to honor, and another unto dishonor. It's God's business whom he saves and how much he decides to save. We have to make sure that we're not putting God in trial. Oh Lord, you know, 200 million is too small. Why don't you save more? It's not our business to do so. We should thank God that he's saving some. You know? What if he had just decided to save one person? But, you know, he has made a decision. And he had picked that number for his own purposes. You see? And whatever God does, it's absolutely perfect. Why he saved this one in this family and he doesn't save that one is none of our business. We have to make sure we're not questioning him, what he's doing. He governs the universe. God is in total control of all things. No matter how it seems that things are going awry, or this world is getting so sinful, God is in control. He's always will be. At that time appointed, as we know the day appointed of Judgment Day, he will end the world. Until then, we continue to share the gospel. But let's go on, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore. See that word? Afore? Afore prepared unto glory. The vessels of mercies are God's elect. He already done it way in the councils of eternity. Now we're learning this. That when Christ went to the cross, it was only a demonstration of what he was had already done. How many people don't buy that either? They don't want to hear it. But the only thing we could do is pray that God in his mercy might open their understanding. And also turn over to Romans 7. Romans 11, 1 to 7. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And we know who are his people. It's his elect. I used to think years ago this was Israel, but it's not. His people are his elect. We are called my people. We are called his people. We are called the children of God. We are called little children. And can't think of some other names that he calls his elect. But we know that, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That's how this is one of the keys to this verse, that whom he foreknew. This is his people. He foreknew them. Before the world began, these are the ones that he foreknew. Want he not what the scripture said of Elias, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, whom have not bowed the knee to Baal, the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The word election keeps popping up again. God has elected a people to salvation, and they will become saved. Absolutely no doubt. We saw before he destroyed Jericho, he saved Rahab. So no matter where that his elect are, or in any country of the world, God will save that person. Guaranteed, because their sins had already been paid for from the foundation of the world, and not one of his elect will be lost. Not one, as Chris was saying this morning, hours or maybe a couple hours before the thief on the cross died, God saved them. So no matter where his elect are, whether they're in Europe or Africa or China or the Caribbean, God will save them. They might only see a billboard or a tract, or they will hear the word of God. And God will apply to their heart, and he will save them. He will save them. Absolutely guarantee that he will, because God has the power to do so, and he can do it. He will save his elect. And let's look at another verse. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. There we read, God is going to tell us again that he's chosen. He's made a choice to save people. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. From the beginning, God made a decision to save a people for himself. So election is taught, it's a beautiful teaching throughout the whole Bible. There's always hope for someone who you're sharing the gospel with, because he may be hardened in his sin. But if you're saved, what were you doing before you were saved? Yeah, I don't want to know. But you know, some of us was in deep, deep, ugly sin. And by God's mercy, he had saved you if you're indeed a child of God. You didn't know you were elect until God applied the word of God to your heart and saved that person. We cannot know whether we are elect or not. We cannot know. If we become saved, then we'll know that I was one of God's elect. You see, but we know that wonderfully that he had chosen from the beginning some to salvation. It has nothing to do with anything. It could be a baby that can't speak. It could be a child in the womb like John the Baptist. It could be anyone that God can save. Let's look at another verse. Look at 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe it's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. There we read, "Wherefore also, it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe," and you know, faith is a gift, believe is a gift that God gives to us, "is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which a builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word." There are many who are stumbling at the word of God. They hear election, they hear about May 21st, 2011, and they're stumbling. And that stone of stumbling in other parts of the Bible is going to crush them to powder. It's going to, you know, it's going to destroy them. Many are stumbling at the word of God. They don't buy it. They're holding to their free will doctrine. They're holding to what they were taught by their pastor. They're holding to whatever they're holding on to, you know, that they have made a decision for Christ on such and such a date, and they're not about to let go. And that stone of stumbling is going to crush them in the day of judgment. And at the end, October 21st, they're destroyed. It says, "The stone of stumbling, they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." They were appointed. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, "and which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You see, it's God's business who he saves. It's God's business whom he saved. God will save his elect. And he does it through his own work. It's not our work that saves us. Our works, the Bible tells us, are filthy rags. It will never save us. You know, you see people go and they live in some kind of convent, and they walk around looking holier than thou and all this, and people look at them, "Oh, this person is so holy and righteous." What is that? That is nothing. It's a work that they're doing. And these people slavishly follow their traditions, their customs, their traditions, and all these things. And in the day of judgment, they will be surprised. It's going to be the shock of their life. That here they are, being left behind on that day of judgment, and they have to face the wrath of God. You see, so the doctrine we hold to is very, very important. It has eternal consequences to it. And if you will look at, Gunther read this verse in Hebrews 4. It's a very good verse that Gunther read a little earlier. Hebrews 4, verse 3. He says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Christ has already done the work of saving us, and we cannot enter into that work. We cannot save ourselves, you see. And if you look at Psalm 31, I was looking at this the other day, Psalm 31, verses 16 to 20. There we read, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Jehovah, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, and which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought." That word wrought there is the word work. See, I looked it up in the concordance, and when you read it in the interlinear, this word is translated as work. You say, he has worked. You could read it this way: which thou hast worked for them. Who are the them? God's elect. You say, he has worked for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Before God has created anything, he had already done the work of saving his people. He already done the work of saving his elect. How wonderful that is. As we're helpless. You know, what can we do to save ourselves? Nothing. You have to keep emphasizing that we cannot do any good work to save ourselves. Mankind by nature doesn't like that. We want credit for something. You mean to tell me I have to wait? Remember Lamentations 3 that was read yesterday? That we quietly wait for the salvation of Jehovah? We wait. We beseech him, we beseech him, we beg of him, we beg of him. We plead for mercy. By the end of the day, we have to wait. Wait upon the Lord. We wait. We don't come with any preconceived idea or any anything. We piteously cry out to God for mercy. And he might save me. That's it. We don't come with no demands. Lord, you must save me before tomorrow. Or, Lord, I've been praying for 10 years and nothing happened. No, we don't come that way. We come like the man was. Do you remember the two men went into the temple to pray? And what the one man come with all these good works. Really, that's what he was doing. I do this, I do that, I do this. It works. Look at me, Lord, look good I am. And the other one came broken before God. Have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. That one went away justified. So God is telling us how we come. We don't come arrogantly before him and demand anything. If God give us rightly what we deserve, we all be dead. He would wipe us out. And God is merciful. You see, when you read through the Old Testament about Israel, many, many times you see the mercy of God, how he would turn his anger away from Israel. He would do this for them, and do this for them. And then the prophet, godly prophet or king would die, and they would go whoring after some other thing, and God would graciously, you know, time and time again, you see the grace of God. And they would murmur, complain. He would do something here, and the next minute there. And, you know, people say, well, we can't look down our long nose at Israel. How many times have we complained about things? And by God's mercy, you know, we're born in a land in the United States, and we're blessed tremendously. But yet, what do people do? Complain, and murmur, just like Israel murmur and complain. But God in his mercy, we know that he's merciful, and he will turn his anger away from Israel over and over and over. But we know that God's mercy and his patience is not open-ended. God's patience with you or with man is not an open-ended thing. May 21st, 2011 comes, and guess what? God's patience and his mercy is over with everyone. His true believers are taken out, and now they have to face the wrath of God. God's mercy is not open-ended. You know, don't take advantage. You know, don't take advantage of God's mercy. And so many does. Oh, we know God is like some, you know, reminds me of some people. They could know what they're about to do with sin. They know it. And in their mind, they think, you know, well, God will forgive me. You know, that God will forgive me. That's not the way to do it. To me, they're taking advantage. You know, you shouldn't do that. You know, God in His mercy haven't dealt with you right then and there. But we, you know, mankind is like that. You see, but we should never do that. God's mercy, God's salvation program, in other words, God's salvation program comes to an end on May 21st, 2011. The door of mercy is closed. No one else is getting in, just like the ark. The time came which the door was closed. No one else was getting in that ark. No more mercy. That's it. And we know what happened. He destroyed the world. And so it will be in a little over nine months, God's mercy will come to an end. Let's look at Timothy, 2 Timothy, still speaking about election, that God is the one who saves. I know many of us are familiar with these verses, but there's nothing wrong with going looking at these things again and again and again. God's Word, you know, oftentimes God repeats Himself in the Bible over and over and over again. First time we don't get it, He say it again in this other book. Say it again in this book. You know, and on. That's the way God, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, we read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us." See, who does the saving? God. It's not my word. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," not our works, "but according to His own purpose and grace, which He hath was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." You see, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you see, when He saved us, before the world began, the work of saving us is God's. All these verses are telling us the same thing, that God's had already had completed the work in Christ before the world began. And all what He was doing on the cross was demonstration. It's like the Old Testament Israel. When they killed the animal, did that take away sin? No. It was just showing that what Christ was going to do, which He had already done from the foundation of the world. And how beautiful that is, that God would show us this. And one other verse, Mark 10. Let's turn over to Mark 10. In Mark 10, verse 17. Mark 10, verse 17. "And when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to Him and asked Him, 'Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Isn't this a question of many? What shall I do? This is a question anyone would ask today. What shall I do to be saved? Nothing. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And here He's asking a very good question. What shall I do to be saved? What, you know, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You see, "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Though he's coming to ask these questions, the Bible tells us here that God loved him. You see, I think at some point God probably saved this man. And said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and said unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, he's not saying that a rich person can't be saved. They can. Verse 24. And the disciples were astonished. You could just imagine the look on their faces. They were shocked. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and said unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? At least a rich man can be saved, but make sure we're not trusting in these things. Make sure these things don't come at God towards or an idol. Verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. God is telling us by this how impossible salvation is with man. That you cannot save yourself. That's what I believe in the thing he's teaching here. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eyes than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. Oh, the disciples, they were just up in arms at what Christ was saying. You know, you could almost picture them through your mind's eye. He said what he was saying. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? They were understanding the impossibility of anyone saving themselves. So they came back, they were saying to Christ, then who can be saved? Really, no one. You can't save yourself. And in verse 27 says, And there Jesus is there right amongst them, and he says, Then Peter began to say unto him, skipping over a verse. Oh, verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, said, With men it is impossible. What is impossible? Salvation. Salvation is an impossible thing with man. So why would you want to even bother to try to do good works to get into heaven when Christ is telling you that salvation is impossible with man? You cannot save yourself. God is the one, if he chooses, has to do it. He says in verse 27 again, And Jesus, looking upon them, said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. God is the one who has to save. It is impossible with us. Absolutely impossible, because God says you can't. That's why he lays it out in front of us that your works will never save you. In Isaiah 45:22, he tells us, Look unto me and be saved. God is the Savior. Jesus Christ is God. He has to save me. He has to save anyone. With us, it's impossible. You know, let's just stop here and we'll finish up this and our next study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, O Lord, we thank you that salvation is possible with you. O Lord, how wonderful the teaching of election is in thy word. That you have done all the work from the councils of eternity to save thy people. And O Lord, you brought us into this world throughout the history of the world and you saved thy people. And O Lord, how wonderful that is. And the ones who are saved, truly saved, is no more worthy than the ones whom you did not choose to save. O Lord, have us to trust thy word, because as we read thy word, it is God, the creator of the universe, who is speaking to us. And these things you are telling us is absolutely true. Thy word is truth. And we know, O Lord, that you are gracious, that you're a compassionate God. And you tell us in thy word that you came in to the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And oh Lord, there is not a heart so hardened that you cannot break. Your hand is not shortened that you cannot save. You could save anyone. Oh Lord, I'm so glad that you are still saving sinners. and that there's still hope. There is still hope for our loved ones, our friends. And oh Lord, we ask that may thy perfect will be done. And we pray that as we go to our home and to our beds, we pray that you will watch over us and wake us up, Lord willing, if it be thy will, another day, and to meet here once again. We thank you for thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.